emotionally, Lord,
at a very good time, perfect time to come and speak to you. Tonight actually begins Sukkot, the holiday of tabernacles. Begins tonight, so very good timing. It was 21 years ago today that my wife and I signed the papers for the house that we now live in. It took us 5 months, and we walked through 105 houses. I mean, it was crazy. You know, somebody beat us to the deal on two houses. Two other houses we put bids on, but the inspections revealed significant structural issues. But eventually we found our little house in a nice neighborhood. It's been really delightful. But you know, buying a house isn't exactly like going to the hardware store and buying a shovel. You know, you can't say to somebody, come on, just pick one already and buy it. You know, one's as good as the next. This is a house. But I always thought it was cool that we closed on our house the very week of Sukkot, the holiday of tabernacles. In fact, we went right from the closing with the keys in our hand to the synagogue where we were decorating the sukkah that day. And I remember my wife Alexandra and I took a picture under the sukkah holding the keys. And the reason I think that's really cool is because as much as we enjoy our house, and it is made out of brick and mortar, it's temporary. It's not our permanent home. And so it just, all of these things come together, and I think of Sukkot. It's really, really is the celebration of all time. It's the holiday to end all holidays, literally. But we're going to see what the scriptures have to say about Sukkot. But I want to quickly just review a few things here. It is on. Do I need to point it up? Back? Up. It is on, and the batteries are good. So let's try it again. There we go. All right, so in Leviticus chapter 23, God ordained for Israel 7 annual holidays. There are 4 in the spring, 3 in the fall. In the spring holidays, of course, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Matzah, Bikurim, or the Holiday of First Fruits, which is actually the third day of the Passover week, and then Shavuot, otherwise known as Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And then we have the fall holidays. Now, during the summer, there are no specifically biblical holidays. But when we come to the fall, it's a very important time. And I know a number of you have Jewish friends, so you know that the high holiday time is a very significant time in the Jewish community. And the first of these is Yom Teruah. You're going, I never heard of that one. And I've got Jewish friends. Yeah, it's typically called Rosh Hashanah. Okay? Rosh, the beginning, or the head, or the first. Shana, year. So Rosh Hashanah, the first of the year, the beginning of the year. Even though I know a number of you are thinking to yourselves, wait a minute, Rabbi Glenn, I happen to know for a fact that God said that the spring, that Passover was to be the beginning of the year. And you're right. It is. It's the beginning of the religious new year. Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, is the beginning of the civil new year. But there are actually 4 Jewish New Years. There's also a New Year for trees. There's a New Year for animals. All I can tell you is I come from a people who like to celebrate. Now, these fall holidays are extremely significant. First of all, Jesus, in his first coming, his first advent, fulfilled all of the spring holidays. And he fulfilled them on their day. He died as the Lamb of God on Passover, fulfilling the type of the Passover lamb. He rose from the dead on the third day, fulfilling Bikurim, the first fruits, as Paul calls them, of the resurrection. And then he fulfills the holiday of Matzah because Matzah, being unleavened, is a symbol of sinlessness, unleavened bread. No leaven, no sin. He fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread by living a sinless life, a perfect life. And then finally, 50 days later, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and inaugurating the new covenant community we call the church. So all of those holidays were fulfilled on their day. So it's very reasonable to think that he'll fulfill the three fall holidays, 5, 6, and 7, each on their day. The first of them, Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah, is actually in the Bible the Feast of Trumpets, the holiday of trumpets, Yom Teruah, the day of blowing. And these were not Louis Armstrong kind of trumpets. These are ram's horns. And it harkens back to Genesis chapter 22, Abraham offering up his son Isaac. And just as he lifted the knife, the angel of the Lord stopped him. God says, "Now I know that you fear me because you did not withhold your only son from me." And Abraham is credited biblically with having gone through it, even though he didn't have to, because God did not require Abraham to offer his own son, because God was going to offer his own son in the course of time. But what does the Apostle Paul, or Rabbi call us, Rabbi Paul as we like to call him up in Bloomfield Hills, what does Rabbi Paul say about the return of Jesus? It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with three things." What are they? With a shout, good. Voice of the archangel, good. And the trumpet of God. And so he may very well return on a feast of trumpets. I'm not saying it has to be, but be really cool. And the theme of the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, is repentance. To get our hearts ready, because 10 days later comes Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the great day of judgment. And we have those days, as they're called in Hebrew, Yamim Noraim, the days of awe, to prepare our hearts to get ready for that coming judgment. And then, of course, we do come to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So if Rosh Hashanah represents repentance, Yom Kippur represents redemption. And we just celebrated Yom Kippur a few days ago. As I said, tonight we'll begin the final fall holiday, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, I've been here to Dunning Park a number of times. We've talked about the various holidays, but I really want to focus in today on Sukkot. It really is the holiday to end all holidays, literally, because it's the seventh of seven. But also, it's the holiday of all the Jewish holidays in Scripture. It's the one that continues on through the millennium, and in a real sense, into eternity. We'll talk about that. So, in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 36, this is what we read. "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month,'" that will begin tonight, "'is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work.'" Well, that sounds good to me. And that begins tonight. I don't consider this laborious work. I love to open the Word of God with people. But then it goes on in Leviticus 23 to go into greater detail about the holiday of tabernacles. "On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land," it is a harvest festival. In fact, arguably, Thanksgiving is predicated on the pattern of tabernacles. "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day." That is not a typo. 7 days, but also an eighth day of holding back. Goes on. "You shall thus..." Oops. Right. Right. "On the first day you shall take for yourself the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And then he goes on, "You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year." Now look at this. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In other words, as long as the Jewish people continue to exist, you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths so that, right, that's an important, right? Here's the conditional clause. So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now notice he didn't say he wanted us to make ugly little huts for ourselves. The purpose for Sukkot was not for us to be miserable. It was to rejoice and have a great time. And that's why we were to decorate it with beautiful foliage. Let me see, maybe I have a photo. Oh, that's kind of cool. Feast of Trumpets. And on the Feast of Trumpets, one of the readings is Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac, where Abraham offered Isaac. Marc Chagall was fascinated with the person of Jesus, and this is actually, he ties together Abraham offering Isaac and Jesus' crucifixion, and for good reason. But there we go. You see the booth. I wanted to have a picture there of it. We decorate it with flowers and fruits and vegetables and leafy branches. And it's really a lot of fun. We sing and we dance and we eat, and it's just it's wonderful. I could think of a lot worse things than a week-long celebration complete with camping out, barbecue, well, offering sacrifices, barbecue, singing and dancing, a lovely decorated booth, and recounting the mighty acts of God. Like so much of life, the sukkah is meant to be pleasant, but very temporary. I mean, after all, there's no way this little structure is going to survive a Michigan winter. So it's temporary. Pleasant, but temporary. God's way for us to remember to be grateful. It's a holiday for rejoicing. And of course, the holidays that lead up to it naturally lead to rejoicing. The Feast of Trumpets, right? I'll back up. The Feast of Trumpets. And then the Yom Kippur, the Day of Redemption. And now we have a time of rejoicing. Sukkot is so much a joyful time. In fact, in Scripture, including in the New Testament, it's called the feast. I mean, of all the feasts there are, it's called the feast. John chapter 8, it's called the feast. It's considered so joyous and the culmination of so many things that it's actually known as Zman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. And think about it, it's the seventh of seven God-ordained holidays falling in the seventh month. So it's very, very significant. All right, now, in terms of the way it's celebrated today, we build these booths, we decorate them with branches and flowers and fruit, and we sing and dance, and it's just really wonderful. Can I say dancing? Yeah, okay, I did. All right. But what I'd like to do also is travel back in time to primordial darkness. No. All right. I want to travel back in time and see Sukkot, the holiday of tabernacles, through the New Testament lens in the gospel. How was it observed in the first century in Israel? And in the process, we're going to consider two remarkable statements that Jesus made during the holiday. John chapter 7. We're going to look at this in a second. Jesus is aware that the Jewish religious leaders at this point are already plotting his death. So up until now, he's been avoiding Judea. He's been staying in the Galilee region. By the way, the Greek word here is better translated Judeans or Jewish leaders rather than Jews. When we say Jews, we mean all Jewish people everywhere. But in the New Testament, everybody's Jewish to begin with. So the term Judaoi usually refers to the Judeans or the Jewish leadership in Israel. So as chapter 7 begins, Yeshua's brothers have taunted him, daring him to go to Judea for the holiday of tabernacles and announce his messiahship. We're told in verse 5 that not even his brothers were believing him. But he tells them he isn't going up, at least not with them. Later, he decides to go, although he goes by himself without any of his followers in order to keep a low profile. So we come to these verses in chapter 7, and we find that he's the topic on everybody's mind, but nobody's talking about it openly. Is it possible that this guy is the Messiah? Is it possible this is the guy we've been waiting for? And he begins to teach, and everybody's marveling about this. Where did he get all this wisdom? He didn't go to the yeshiva. So how did he get all this wisdom? But let's look at verses 37 through 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, and this is referring to what's called Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation, which is the seventh day of Sukkot. It says, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And why did Jesus refer to himself as the source of living water at this particular time, during Sukkot? Why the imagery of water? It's because one of the major ceremonies that took place during the week of Sukkot was known as the ceremony of the water drawing. And it was an amazing, amazing event. The great 19th century Messianic Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim described in considerable detail some of the particular observances that took place during Sukkot in first century Israel. In addition to the required sacrifices and offerings, bless you, and the gathering of all the lovely and leafy branches and the building of booths, there were two very significant ceremonies. One was the water drawing processional, and here's what he said. Let me read this to you. In the first century, there was a water pouring ceremony during Sukkot. It was a joyous occasion with grand activity and high drama. A priest went to the pool of Siloam, or Shiloach, meaning sent. He was accompanied by throngs of worshipers, so thousands of people following the priest through the city, and musicians. He filled a golden pitcher with water and ascended back up to the temple. So picture thousands of people marching to the pool of Siloam, walking through the streets of Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam. The priest takes that golden pitcher and dips it in and fills it up, turns around, and now thousands of people are marching back through Jerusalem, and they're singing, and the Levitical musicians are playing their instruments, and it's just a time of unparalleled joy. The worshipers shook their lulavs, their branches, toward the altar, and what would happen is then they would get back to the altar at the temple. The priest would pour out that water from the golden pitcher into two pitchers, one on each side of the altar. And the people would be shouting, "Pour it out! Pour it all out!" Why? Because this water pouring was a symbol. It was like a prayer to God, "Send the latter rain. We appeal to you, Lord God, send your rain so that we can have our harvest this year." So people were so exuberant about it. Now, it was done every day of Sukkot, but on the seventh day, which we were just reading about, the priest proceeded around the altar seven times before he poured out the water. It was a symbolic prayer for rain after the dry summer and harvest time. And for those who were more spiritually minded, it was also a prayer for the refreshing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So just imagine all the pageantry and the excitement surrounding this. And it's at this very time on Hoshana Rabbah on the seventh day that he cries out and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." That's why he said it when he said it. So understand the impact. Water is essential to life. The ground needs it. And Israel is a very dry, hot part of the world. Without that rain, you don't have a harvest. And without the harvest, you don't have food. And people die. So the imagery of water speaks to our need, because there's obviously greater need than just food. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. We need the rain of the Holy Spirit, right? We need him freshly poured out into our lives. So there's something here for us. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God described himself as Makor Mayim Chayim, the fountain of living water. So there's something here for us. Now, the other great ceremony that took place during Sukkot in the first century was known as the illumination of the temple. What happened here was, you know, the temple was on top of Mount Moriah, which is already elevated, you know, above the city. And you've got people living at a lower level. And so wherever you lived in Jerusalem, you'd look up and there was the Temple Mount. But during Sukkot, four huge candelabra, each of them 75 feet high, made out of acacia wood, were erected and put up in the court of the temple. So now, even though the temple's already high up, you're seeing four of these incredible candelabra rising 75 feet above that, each of them having seven branches, each filled with a bowl that held 20 to 30 gallons of oil. So imagine how big a flame, and seven of them, and four of those candelabra all around the temple court. Each of them held 20 to 30 gallons of oil. You know what they used for the wick to keep it burning? The old discarded priest's robes. These were no little flames. This was not a little Bic lighter. Huge flames. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture yourself. You're in Jerusalem. And you step outside the door of your home. It's late afternoon, almost twilight, and you look up to the temple, and towering above the temple are these four great lights just casting this incredible light upon the whole city. It was at this very time that Jesus stood up and he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So I don't know why I had that there. I see why I had that there. Light. Okay. I'm all over the place here. I see what's going on here. Zechariah chapter 14. Okay. We're running short on time, but let me talk about Sukkot in three terms that I'd really like you to remember. Sukkot is retrospective, it's introspective, and it's prospective. It's retrospective because God told us, and we read this, so that you may remember that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So we look back and we remember how God provided for us. But it's also introspective because that little booth is temporary. It's not meant to last forever. Just like these bodies of ours are not meant to last forever. They're temporary. Everything you have in this world, you leave behind. It's temporary. So Sukkot, Tabernacles, is not just retrospective, it's introspective. Consider the temporariness of your life, and then hold on to things with a much more open hand, right? When you know it's all temporary and you can't take it with you. But it's also prospective because, as I said earlier, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, is the one holiday that will continue all the way through into the millennium. Zechariah 14. Then it will come to pass that any, and this is talking about after the Battle of Armageddon, after everything is been done and Messiah now takes his throne. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. This is Zechariah chapter 14. Goes on. If the family of Egypt does not go up, right, for the Feast of Booths, or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So apparently, even after the Battle of Armageddon, and even after Jesus the Messiah has destroyed those armies that tried to annihilate my people, and takes his rightful place on the throne, right, the King of the world. Even after he does that, there's going to be some resistance, apparently, to him. Remember, the millennium isn't the same thing as eternity. It's going to be so much better, but it's not going to be heaven. There's still going to be, apparently, some resistance. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Apparently, that some are going to refuse. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So Sukkot is going to be observed all the way through the millennium. But then there's even more, because Sukkot anticipates the new heavens and the new earth. This is what John writes in Revelation. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And what are they holding? Palm branches in their hands. Sukkot, leafy branches, palm branches were in their hands. That's Revelation 7, 9. Now he goes on. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne, look at this, will spread his tabernacle over them. And then finally, John writes in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. So maybe you were wondering, why is there an eighth day of Sukkot, of the Holiday of Tabernacles? Remember, 7 days and then on the eighth day? Why eight? Well, let me ask you this. What does the number seven represent? Perfection or completion. If seven represents completion, then what does the number eight represent? I'm making all things new. Eight represents a new beginning. So the Holiday of Tabernacles, Sukkot, is this all-in-all holiday. That's why it's called the feast. It looks back. It also causes us to look within and remember that it's all temporary, and it causes us to look ahead, both into the millennium, the presence of the Messiah, and also into eternity where we will be with him forever and ever. So when you see these little booths out and about at people's homes or at synagogues, I want you to remember these things that we've talked about this morning. Sukkot is really the holiday to end all holidays. Okay. Let me pray for us. Lord God, I want to thank you so much that underneath your tabernacle, you have prepared room for people from Israel and people from all the nations of the earth. Thank you that you have made room under your covering for men and women, children, from every walk of life, from every tribe and people and language. And we thank you, Lord God, that you yourself will dwell in our midst. What Adam and Eve forfeited in Eden by disobeying, you will bring to pass when all of these things have taken place, and you will dwell with us, and we will dwell with you forever. Lord God, whatever happens on a day-to-day basis and a week-to-week basis, however troubling these things are, cause us to remember what is ahead for us. Help us to remember your tabernacle, the greater tabernacle to come. And we give you praise in Yeshua's name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you to rise, and I'll pronounce the Aaronic blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yisem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with his favor, and may he give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Messiah.